Mark chapter 6, verses 1 to 6 this morning will be our passage. Let's give our attention to it as the Word of our God. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, and among his relatives, and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people, and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief." Thus saith the Lord. Let's ask His blessing upon this word. Father, look upon our hearts and see that we desire this morning to hear from You. See that we desire above all else to submit ourselves to this word of truth. Speak to us by Your Spirit. Anoint this word as it goes forth. And soften and ready our hearts to receive, that we might bring forth the fruits of faith to Your glory, and that we might never take offense at our beloved Savior. In His name we pray. Amen. You might remember as we made our way through chapter 5, that Mark has been encouraging us, urging us, in fact, specifically to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation. And he's done that ever since the end of chapter 4, when in verse 30, you remember, as the disciples were amazed at Christ's power, but first, as they were so fearful of the storm over the Sea of Galilee, Jesus asked them, "Have you still no faith?" It was that question that spawned chapter 5, at which point Mark has laid out for us three stories encouraging us to believe in Jesus Christ by demonstrating the power of Christ over the devil, over disease, and even over death itself. We learn, as we look at those passages together, that the true mark, or rather the mark of a true disciple of Jesus Christ, is faith. The very message, you know, that Jesus went forth preaching was, "Repent and believe the gospel." It is a call to faith, to come to Christ. But what a contrast we have when we come here now to Nazareth as Jesus comes to his own hometown. Not only do they treat him with skepticism, but we're told that they take offense at him. Face to face with the power and the authority of God in the Jesus that they grew up with. And they harden their hearts against him and they prefer disbelief to faith. It's a sobering picture, I think, of our natural unbelief toward Christ, against which our only hope is to heed the gracious invitation and welcome of God to believe and be saved. So let's come to these verses together. You can see, as you remember, from this point or up to this point, that Jesus has ministered in Capernaum. He has been pretty much in Capernaum, and lastly, he has been particularly around the Sea of Galilee. And he has been received pretty well. He has had great success, if we can call it that. The crowds certainly follow him for various reasons, not necessarily out of faith. But nevertheless, he has had pretty good success. He has acquired a following of true disciples, among whom we have, of course, the 12 that he set apart as apostles. He has healed many people. He has responded to great faith in the people that we would not expect. He has healed lepers. He has, again, raised the dead. He has healed the paralytics. He has done great things, again, responding to the faith of those who come to him. But as chapter 6 begins, we find Jesus returning to his home of Nazareth, which is located about 25 miles southwest of Capernaum, up in the hill country, and it boasts a population of about 500 people. It is indeed an insignificant city. You can remember, as Nathanael said when he heard of Jesus, what did he say? "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Nothing. It's a nobody town. You might remember as far back as the opening verses of chapter 1 when we began this gospel, the distinction made as Jesus approached the Jordan River was that while all were coming out of Jerusalem, there was but one man who came from Nazareth. And that man was indeed the Son of God, coming to be baptized by John. So it was an insignificant city. It was a secluded place. And it had the reputation of being resistant, or at least disinterested in the law of God. What a place for Christ to grow up. What a place for the Son of God, indeed the author of the law, to grow up, but Nazareth. But in the Lord's wise providence, this was home to Jesus. And after He had traveled throughout Galilee, sharing the Word of God, indeed preaching the gospel that He was commissioned by the Father to preach, He returns home to bring His message to what we would call His own people. But something is different as He comes back. Something is different. He left, as a carpenter. He left as a carpenter, but He returns now in the fashion of a rabbi. He returns with this crowd following Him, specifically these 12 disciples. It's the way that a rabbi would enter a town. Who is this man? I see he has apprentices, disciples following him. That's the way He came back to town. And, of course, as was His custom, He made His way to the synagogue, and they asked Him to teach. The ruler of the synagogue wasn't responsible typically for any of the teaching, but he would choose who would teach. And anyone could really be chosen. And on this occasion, as Jesus had returned, they asked Him to teach. But the reaction that Jesus runs into isn't anything like the reaction He received at the Capernaum synagogue. If you go back to chapter 1, around verses 27 or so, you remember that there in the Capernaum synagogue, the people were astonished. Why? Because He taught them as one having authority. Even the demons obey Him. Here they're astonished as well, in Nazareth, in the synagogue. But it's a negative astonishment because it stems from their disbelief. And then we're given some questions that they ask. And you can imagine their reasoning. Who does He think He is? We know this man. We know his family. We know his trade. He's a carpenter. Why is He trying to pass Himself off as some wise teacher? He was never trained as a rabbi. You can imagine these things going through their mind. He's just a simple carpenter. He built my plow. He built my table, my chairs. Who does He think He is? Where does He get such authority? How does He assume to have such authority and power? And how can He explain these mighty works we keep hearing about that He's been performing in Capernaum? So with these types of questions, the people of Nazareth quickly reveal their heart. They find no reason to believe anything that Jesus says to them because they know Him. They know this man. They know everything about him. He's a local boy. He grew up here. But we see where this disbelief leads them in the closing words of verse 3. The words that I've chosen as a title for this sermon. It says, and they took offense at him. In Matthew 11, verse 6, you remember when Jesus was talking to the messenger sent from John the Baptist who was in prison and asked, are you the one who was to come or should we look for another? He said, go and tell John what you see and hear. I indeed am the one. And then he says, as he closes off that conversation, that the one is blessed who is not offended at me. In other words, I have not come exactly how John anticipated. John anticipated all this judgment, my winnowing fork in my hand. And indeed, he does that through the preaching of the gospel. There is a division of those who believe and those who don't. Every time the word goes forth, the people are divided. Those who will take offense at Christ and those who will believe in Christ. Nevertheless, John expected fiery judgment to be poured out upon the wicked, and it was not happening. And Jesus says, blessed is the one who does not take offense at me, because I do not come in the fashion that you think. I have not poured forth the fiery judgment that you imagined. It will come, and indeed it still will come, when Jesus returns again in judgment. But He first came to save. He came to heal. He came to bind up the bruised. He came to help the weak and the poor. Indeed, to bring the gospel of salvation. Now, you can imagine if the one is blessed who is not offended at Jesus, then what happens to those who are offended at Him? They are to be cursed. That's how we should understand this. And they took offense at Him. You can imagine Nazareth, no townspeople, no people of all, were so privileged as Nazareth was. For 30 years they had watched this Jesus live an exemplary, God-honoring, sinless life. They had indeed watched the fruits of the Spirit and the virtues of God Himself be embodied in this child, Jesus, the son of Joseph and Mary. They sat under the light of His presence and no doubt had every reason to see in Him perfection. Never complained to His parents, never rebelled, never disobeyed, always did what He was told, with joy in His heart, not just externally but internally, longing to please His parents. But it was all lost on them. Because when Jesus returned home in the authority and with the power of God, they took offense at Him. He was not what they supposed in bringing such a message. He was rather someone they already knew, and there was nothing He could tell them they didn't already know. We want to look at this taking offense, this unbelief, and see how great an evil this is. And we can see how great an evil it is as we look at Jesus' response in the following verses. First, we see that Jesus responds to them in verse 4 in the words of a common proverb. He says, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." In other words, you would think that if anyone would have received Jesus and His teachings, it would have been his own people. And you would think if anyone would have given Him a fair hearing, it would have been his relatives and at least his family. But as we see, the very thing that we got a hint of back in chapter 3:21, you remember, where the family went out to Capernaum to seize Him, for they thought He was out of His mind and they wanted to bring Him back home to Nazareth. You can see that this is on full display here when the whole town, family, relatives, and His townspeople take offense at Him. It's a sad case of what we would call familiarity breeds contempt. They stumbled over Him as Isaiah prophesied. Remember, the Lord says, "I am setting up a stumbling block. Some will stumble over the block to their destruction. Others will be crushed by the block to their salvation." We must be crushed by Christ, submitting to Him, putting ourselves under Him, receiving Him, letting Him crush our pride, our sin, and destroy all that is in us that is wicked, and restore us and make us whole. And that takes place in the fire where dross is burnt off. That takes place in the mortar where we are crushed and bruised to our salvation. And if we do not submit to the stone and be crushed under it, we will stumble over it. And that's what Nazareth did. They stumbled over Him. Why? Because they could not explain how this simple carpenter, again, whose yokes and plows they still use, could come back with such wisdom, such power, to claim to have healed people, even raised the dead. And because they can't explain that in their own minds, they take offense at Him. They refuse to believe. Brothers and sisters, we must not give our mind such rule. Our minds are fallen. Our reason is fallen. And if we wait until we understand God, if we wait until we can explain God, if we wait until we can explain Christ, then we will never submit to Christ. We will never fall under the stone and be crushed to our salvation. We will stumble over it to our dying day. Jesus was rejected. Now, I think many of us know this. I think many of us have experienced this unbelief, this rejection, maybe among our family and friends. It's no doubt the hardest people to witness to is your own people. Because they know you. Not just know you, they know who you were before you claimed to be a Christian. They know how you used to walk. They know how you used to talk. They know what you used to do. They know what you used to laugh at. And they can't explain how you're all of a sudden so different just because you've got Jesus. Because you started going to church. Now you became a Christian. What does that mean? In other words, there's no place in their minds for such a thing as conversion. Converting something from what it is not to what it is. Or what it is to what it is not, rather. They have no place in their mind for something such as regeneration, where God can actually raise the dead spiritually. Where God can actually make a person new and change you from being a sinner in love with sin and hatred toward Christ to being a saint, a lover of Christ, and one who despises and turns your backs on your own sinful ways. They can't understand how God can give life to those who are dead. And so they take offense at you. They reject you. Some family members, the minute you begin to speak, they kind of roll their eyes. "Oh, here comes that Jesus talk again. Don't thump the Bible at me." We face that, I think. Certainly many of us, maybe all of us. But that doesn't make the work of God in our hearts any less real, does it? In other words, we know what God has done to us. And it is sad to be received as such, but we know what God has done. And what we learn in those situations is how dependent we are on the work of the Spirit of God in the hearts of those to whom we witness. Because God has to work. We can talk until we're blue in the face. Unless God works in the heart in the same way He worked in our hearts, the person will never come. And so we depend heavily, completely, entirely upon the work of God's Spirit. And we depend upon God's sovereign decree of election, that those whom He has chosen will indeed come. And that while our seed falls on rocky soil now, one day, by God's grace, His people will indeed have ready hearts, and our word will find good soil, the soil of regeneration. And so we continue our witness by word when we can, but always by life. Because our life is a commentary on our inner man. Our life is a commentary on who we really are. And so we live the way we must as a child of God, despite the rejection that we receive. Notice then further how this unbelief and this discounting by the people of Nazareth affects Jesus. Verse 5 says it prevented Jesus from doing any mighty work there besides a few healings. And verse 6 says it caused Jesus to marvel. Now we think about the first of these for a moment in verse 5. Mark is not at all speaking of an inability on Jesus' part. He can do whatever He likes. He is indeed God incarnate. It's not as though His hands are tied in some way. Instead, the idea is that Jesus could not do any mighty work because He would not. He could not because He would not. Why? Because the people's hearts are hardened already. Given the hardness of their hearts, given their bold unbelief toward Him, Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth indeed, is refusing to throw His pearls before swine. He is refusing to do any mighty work there because they have already rejected Him. And when we think about the miracles and the signs and the wonders that Christ did, it's not some circus show. These things were done more than not in response to faith, to encourage faith. How many times have you read in the Gospels where Jesus said, "According to your faith be it done unto you"? Never have I seen such faith in all of Israel as this man has. Your son is healed. Go your way. Lord, I believe. Help mine unbelief. Woman, your faith has made you whole. Jesus indeed can do anything He likes, but it is His practice to do such mighty things in response to those who look to Him in need, as we've talked about throughout chapter 5. Those indeed who look to Him in faith. And since they preferred unbelief, then Jesus could do no mighty work there. And as for the second expression in verse 6, that Jesus marveled because of their unbelief, Mark here gives us a window into the humanity of the God-man, the Jesus of Nazareth. This is a remarkable statement. Mark says this of Jesus only here. And the other gospel writers say it here as well. That Jesus marveled. It's a word of surprise. How can this be? Does He not know all things? Well, as we think indeed of our resurrected Lord at the right hand of the Father, even now He does know all things. And there is no limit to His knowledge. But while Jesus was on earth, fulfilling the Father's commission as the Savior of sinners, it was required of Him that He walk in our shoes. And part of that meant that He lived by faith, that He lived trusting His Father. The works that I do are not mine, but my Father's. The words that I say are not mine, but my Father's. The Son of Man can do nothing but what He sees the Father do. Constantly pointing to the Father, surrendering, submitting to the Father. He indeed is equal with the Father. But as far as our salvation goes, and in order to be the Savior of sinners while He was on earth, from the incarnation until the resurrection, Jesus indeed submitted Himself in unimaginable ways, things that we cannot even grasp. How can it be that He could be surprised at this? But He is. We are told here by Mark's statement and the other gospel writers that this is one of those things that Jesus did not know. Even as He said, the Son of Man knows not when He comes. Only the Father knows. During Jesus' humiliation, His divine nature kept some things from His human nature. It's the only way we can understand it. And so when Jesus comes to Nazareth, He marvels at their lack of faith. Because if He had anticipated, or He had a right to anticipate, that He would be received. After all, these are His own people. This is His family. This is His relatives. He should be received among them. He had a right to expect faith here, if anywhere. And so He is surprised at this lack of faith. his own hometown, his own household. Folding this open for us is pretty easy. The exposition of this passage is really pretty simple. But what are we to get from it this morning? The question I put to you in the outline is, will you take offense? Or will you believe and be saved? Because that's really the issue. When we look at this town of Nazareth, a privileged town, that here, as Jesus comes to them, turn their backs upon the Lord, we see a sobering lesson of how great a sin unbelief is, how dreadful it is. It is the sin of all sins. Because without this sin, without the sin of unbelief, no sin in the world could damn us. You see, by faith in Christ, all of our sins are accounted, paid for by His atoning sacrifice. By faith are you saved. Whereas by unbelief in Christ, the guilt of all our sins is brought down upon our heads and seals our eternal damnation. Unbelief. We mustn't turn away from Christ. We must turn toward Christ. And turning toward Christ, we have salvation from all our sins, no matter what a man has done. Jesus said, you remember, in chapter 3, all the sins of man will be forgiven of them. But by faith. And so if we choose unbelief to faith, then we now have welcomed, indeed we have embraced for all eternity, our sins and the consequence of them. We can also see how dreadful a sin unbelief is by what it rejects. It is a rejection of the only mediator between God and man. It is a rejection of the only Savior. There is no other Savior. There is no other means by which a man can be reconciled to God. There will never be another Savior of sinners. There will never be another cross. He died once. He came once. If we reject Him now, then we reject the only opportunity of reconciliation God will ever give us. Because the offer of salvation will in no wise go beyond the grave. It will never be offered beyond the grave. Finally, we see how dreadful a sin unbelief is by what it excludes you from. Not only were the people of Nazareth excluded from any further disclosures by Christ, because He didn't do any mighty works. What did the miracles do but testify, draw you to trust in Him? And again, point to God, what He is doing, this time of redemption. But the people of Nazareth don't get to see any of these things. They are excluded. They exclude themselves from this because of their unbelief. And more than that, they never saw Christ again. You see, as they rejected Christ, He rejected them. In the Gospel of Mark, Jesus never comes home again. Think about that. How many times have you turned a cold heart towards God's offer of salvation in Jesus Christ? How many times have you took offense at the message of the Gospel? I know this stuff. There's nothing here for me. I've heard this 1,000 times. How many times have you even told yourself possibly that you'll come to Christ tomorrow? Or that you'll try Christ out if what you're trusting in now doesn't work out like you expect it to? We need to let Nazareth shed light on such foolish assumptions. Because for all you know, this might be the last gospel call you'll overhear. For all you know, your rejection of Christ today might turn Christ away from you forever. And He never comes again. Sure, you live on the rest of your days, but never will you be pricked in heart again with the gospel. From this point on, all the gospel you hear will but increase your condemnation. But that is the result of great knowledge. Greater knowledge brings greater condemnation when we don't heed it. Unbelief. It's a dreadful, damning sin. But look at what Christ has done. Look at the grace of the Father. The Lord is not willing that any should be lost, but that all should come to repentance. Look how wide Christ, or rather the Father, has spread His arms. Listen to what He says in Ezekiel 18, after He makes very clear that the soul that sins shall die. And yet what does he say in verses 24 and 32? Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? Why will you die? Turn and live, the Lord says. He could not spread his arms any wider than he did on the cross, any wider than this invitation. These words tell us how willing God is, how ready He is to receive us. These words testify of a compassion and a mercy greater than any man can imagine and measure. Because who is God inviting but His enemies? Who is God inviting but the soul that has sinned? And He says, the soul that sins shall die, and yet being willing not to grant that death, but rather to pour it out on His Son, He opens His arms wide and says, come, I will forgive. I have made a way in my Son. Because here is the Lord that invites us to salvation, to come to Christ, is the Lord who has, out of His own goodness, cast our sins as far as the east is from the west by placing them on Christ on the cross. He is the Lord of salvation who calls us in those final words of this beloved book, let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. You have no money? You have nothing with which to buy? Come anyway. Because what I give freely. What I have given already on the cross. You but must come. He is the one who has spared not His only Son, but gave Him up in a cursed death for us all. He's the one who's promised that whoever comes to Him will not be cast out. I urge you, if you have not yet come to Christ, just knock on the door. Do as Christian, or as Pilgrim before he was Christian, knock on the wicket gate, and goodwill will open the gate, and He will tell you, we do not bar this gate to anyone who would come and knock. Oh, but I think I'm so unworthy, I can't come. This gate is closed to no one who knocks, fleeing from the wrath to come, as Pilgrim was. And if we but knock in faith, we will find the door open wide for our entrance into Christ. And if we complain, imagining that our faith is too small to save, that we're so full of doubts, so full of discouragements, here we must take heart that the least measure of faith, even that of a mustard seed, can save a sinner. That's true faith. If it's saving faith, it's true faith. Because it's not the measure of your faith that saves. It's the object of your faith. Even the weakest believer is as free from the consequences of unbelief as the strongest believer. Because both are believers. They have different degrees of faith, different degrees of virtue, different degrees of assurance, different degrees of sanctification. But they are equally justified before the Father because they equally belong to Christ, because they are equally men of faith. Don't measure your faith by another's faith. Judge your faith by who you trust in. Come to the one who can save. Turn to Jesus, the Savior of sinners. That's why the least faith can save. Because Jesus is the Savior. The least faith in the Savior, by default, saves. Therefore, I would urge you this morning not to take offense at the Savior. The people of Nazareth saw only a carpenter, only a son of Mary, only a local boy. Because their eyes were blinded by their unbelief. And they willingly refused to heed His word. They willingly took offense at Him. But I urge you today to look upon Him with the eyes of faith. And you will see the humble servant of the Lord about whom Isaiah prophesied. You will see He who took on flesh in order that we might take on the divine nature. You will see Him who was poor that we might become rich. You will see Him who was lowly that we might be exalted. Him who was without honor among men, rejected by men, that we might have the honor of God. And you will see the one who became an offering for our sin that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That's who this man is, this Jesus of Nazareth. Will you then take offense at Jesus, along with all of the rest who will one day prove and be found guilty to have received the grace of God in vain? Or will you believe and be saved? May God increase our faith today in Jesus Christ to the salvation of our souls forever. Amen.